Sermon today is a continuation from Malachi. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. From Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through 3:6. Before I read this, let me just note that this is not the next section of Malachi, but we'll get to that in a little bit. But it is what we'll be talking about today, as well as the one that would have ordinarily followed from last week. From Malachi 2, 17 through 3:6. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for these words. We thank you again for your book that you've written in Malachi that speaks of the transformation from the old covenant to the new. And as we see here in this passage, begins to speak of Jesus' coming and of his work. We ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would teach us how we might better serve you, we might better please you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, ordinarily I would have done the middle section of Malachi, but I was looking back through my notes and I knew I had preached some from that middle section once before here, and it turns out I had done the entire sermon back in May of this year. So, if you want the middle section sermon, it's on the website. You can go and find it there. But I am going to overview it because it is, I think, important in the flow of things here and in preparation for this section, which I just read. So I would like to spend a little bit of time doing that review. Note that the sections that we have talked about, the first section of this book was about God's love for us. And the example given was that of election of Jacob, of Israel. The second section was God's calling us to love Him. And the example given there was about if God is our master, then, and we are His servants, why do we not serve Him appropriately? If God is our Father and we are His children, why do we not honor Him appropriately? And then the third section was about the priests. More particularly, the section I spoke about last week was about giving glory to God's name. And that section then pointed out that the priests are being cursed, that their blessings will be turned into curses. God has cursed them already because they do not give glory to His name. The middle section of Malachi, we might expect, if you look at the outline there, the chiastic structure, the middle section, often in this sort of structure, usually is the central point that he's trying to make, the writer's trying to make. And here in this book, the center section is about marriage and covenant. And I'd just like to note here that, you know, these three sections leading up to this have been really preparing for that. Because what is covenant about? What is it that God has What kind of relationship has he entered into with us? And that's what he has been describing here. He has said, first, this covenant I have with you, this relationship I have with you is one that I initiated because I love you. And then the appropriate response, as he has extended his love to us, is for us to respond in love to him. And then he has placed within the covenant people the priesthood in the old covenant, the Levites, and they are function somewhat as intermediaries there, and they have a special place in upholding God's law and being examples, and we've seen that with the stories of from Levites of Moses and Phinehas, and the examples of their jealousy on behalf of God, and God's recognizing them, upholding them as examples of how to serve Him faithfully. And so the center of this then is a statement about the covenant. And what does he liken the covenant to? He likens it to marriage. And of course, we see this in the New Testament, in Ephesians, but we see it here in Malachi very strongly as well. And I want to very quickly run through that center section. Starts with, have we not all one Father? There's that theme again of father and children, but here he's most, rather than speaking about a father, he's speaking about the Israelites, that he is their father. He has created them. It says, has not God created us? He has created them as a special people, a chosen people. And then he says, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning that covenant? And of course, the sections we've been looking at have been speaking about that, not keeping the covenant. That's his thrust here in the first few sections of Malachi, not keeping the covenant. And that those failures of specifics flow from matters, problems of the heart, of love. And so we see that, as I pointed out, I think last time, much like with James, that we demonstrate our faith through our actions. And so God is using, in the first three sections of Malachi, he's saying the love should be illustrated, should be demonstrated, should be visible through our actions. And he gives specific actions that demonstrate that love is not there. Well, in the center section, he then goes on, he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, an abomination has been committed in Israel, the Lord's holy institution has been profaned. How has it been profaned? Because he has married the daughter of a foreign god. And it talks then about marriage, and it talks about wives, tears on the altar. And basically the point there is that just as when a man sets aside his wife, gets a divorce, and marries another, or in particular marries, goes after a foreign woman who does not know God, who is not part of the covenant, and does that, that's an abomination before God, he says. And he's speaking at the same time of Israel, that when Israel, who has been put in, participated in this chosen special relationship, and they go off and they go and whoring after false gods, as it says so often in the prophets, that is the same problem here. And so the language is that of specifically of marriages within the covenant, and yet at the same time it's talking very much about the covenant relationship between God and His people. And so this theme runs through the middle section, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, speaking of the tears of wives who have been set aside, pleading their case before Him on the altar. And he says, this is not what my altar is supposed to be for. This is supposed to be a place to bring offerings that demonstrate your faithfulness. And instead, what is here is tears demonstrating your failure to adhere to my covenant. And he says, therefore, he will not receive the offerings that they bring to his altar. And they say, even then the people say, but why? But why? What have we done? What have we done? And he says that he has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so, again, the strong parallel here between the marriage covenant and God's covenant with His people. So that is the primary focus of the center section. So we've seen that God has emphasized in Malachi, in the first few sections, what the covenant is supposed to be, It is a covenant of love, and yet that covenant has very specific actions that flow from love, that demonstrate that love. And the center section focused on love and the marriage relationship as the best example of that. So what should we expect as we move now from the center of the book out towards the end of the book? Well, we've had the problem stated. We've had God state a number of times that there's curses and judgments upon the Levites. And now as we begin to move out of the book, towards the back of the book, we begin to see some hope. God begins to say, you know, my covenant will stand. And my promises will be upheld. And the Levites will please me. And the priesthood will be what it should be. And he begins to then point out, give some inclinations as to how that's going to happen here. This section that we're looking at then, if you look at the outline, matches up with the one I spoke about last week. Jordan called that one the protological messengers of the covenant, speaking of the priests. They were to be first examples of what priest was supposed to be like, in particular, what Christ would be like. And now as we come out and see prime on the outline there, Jordan entitles this one Eschatological Messenger of the Covenant, the end times, the fulfillment of what the Levites were supposed to be. Christ is the perfect priest, and he does that which pleases God. And so we begin to see that here in this section. So turning to the section here then, starting in verse 17, it begins and says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." This disputational style, he says, kind of makes an accusation here. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?" And they say, "But we haven't done that. What have we done that's wrong? How have we wearied him with our words?" And so then he gives examples again, as has been the pattern. "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" We see here, begin to get a picture of where the Levites have fallen too. They have fallen to the point they no longer expect justice from God. They no longer expect fairness from God. He says, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." This is what the Levites are saying, is that those who do evil are being blessed, and he delights in them. Or alternatively, where is God? Where is the God of justice? You know, it's tempting to see that. People say in our day, you know, much of many churches and dispensational system and so on kind of says, you know, where is God? You know, things are getting worse and worse and falling apart. Where is God? Where is justice? So we sort of abandon the Old Testament. It talks a lot about justice and righteousness go hand in hand. And God is pointing out to them that's where they are. They have become tired and disillusioned and have begun to question seriously the promises of God and the justice of God. But we know that God is long-suffering and he forgives 70 times 7. They don't seem to even be aware of their sin. Yet God has been gracious to them for so long before they reach this point. I'll note that other symptoms of this in our day include cheap salvation that is cheap. As Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace. You know, we want to be saved easily, because somehow we don't think God really cares about righteousness. You know, not such a problem here. We have a good, solid emphasis on this connection between the way we live and the way we speak and the faith that we have. But Many places, you know, you think about if you're baptized, is that all that's necessary to salvation? Sometimes we still question that, struggle that. Is that all there is? You just be baptized and you're saved. Well, that's kind of an easy salvation. Okay. How about if you just invite Jesus into your heart, you're saved. Again, kind of an easy salvation. Maybe it's if we just attend church regularly and go to the functions, then we're a good Christian. And that's all that we have to do to please God. Many want an easy salvation. And I think part of what the Levites here were struggling with is that why do anything more than that? You know, God doesn't seem to really care. But these are rationalizations and excuses for not doing what is right. They're sort of like saying, well, everybody else does it, so I can do it. Or everybody else, in this case, seems to be doing just fine without, you know, taking care to watch over the Lord's day or taking care to bring our tithes and offerings or taking care to pray for your elders and leaders of your church or whatever it is. You can get by without doing those things. And if we do that, then pretty quick we start falling into this sort of, well, you know, it really doesn't matter too much kind of thing. And pretty soon heads down the road to where the Levites were, where it turns around the other way. And it's not just that it doesn't really matter. It's that, but God seems to really bless those who don't care and don't do right. And we must be careful about that. Clearly God here is pointing out their sin and preparing to call them to righteousness. It's man's tendency to judge God by very short sight. We do not see evil routinely judged, therefore it will never be judged. Everybody else does it and nobody complains, so it must be okay. God sees and knows, and one day every knee will bow before Him. Don't want that sermon to get away from me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You know, Israel's been waiting patiently, or maybe not so patiently, for a long, long time for their Messiah to come. And God now says here very plainly, he says, behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before his coming. And the Lord will come. He will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. Jordan says that the next section here where he says, in whom you delight, is probably satirical. It's probably not the way they really feel about it anymore. Certainly by the time of the coming of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees didn't feel that way. They were not looking for a Messiah in whom they would delight. And when the Messiah came, they certainly did not delight. And that's going to be addressed here shortly. But at this point, God says, behold, my messenger is coming. Very appropriate passage for us this week, looking forward to, you know, Christmas celebration and next week, that God did send his messenger, and then he himself has come. A reference here probably with the messenger, probably some connection here to Exodus 23, where it speaks about the angel that will go before the people and clear out the Canaanites and make a way for them as they leave Egypt and head into the Promised Land. We have this same sort of passage. It says, see, I am sending my angel before you to lead you safely to the land I have prepared for you. Pay attention to him and obey all his instructions. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your sins. He is my representative. He bears my name. But if you are careful to obey him, following all my instructions, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, so that you may live there, and I will destroy them. You know, the angel comes and prepares the way. And if we, and Christ has come as well, he has come and, of course, John the Baptist came, prepared the way, and Christ has come, and we must choose. If we walk with Him, then He leads us into the promised land. If we do not, then we come under judgment, just as it was here in Exodus 23. This also reminds us of Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Clearly, further reference to Jesus as the Lord. Speaking of this passage, then speaks of He is Lord. It is His temple that He comes to, which would be His people. He is the messenger. We have a messenger of the covenant, John the Baptist coming. Finally, the long-awaited Messiah is coming. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Yes, the Lord is coming. But is He going to be what they expect? Doesn't look like that's the case here. He is going to come, but He is going to set right all these things that He's been talking about in the last three or four sections that we've looked at here. That who will be able to endure that day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? Will the Levites survive that? Will the people of Israel survive that? Who can stand and endure the day of His coming? For He is like a refiner's fire. Now, probably most of you children know what, many of you probably know what this means, but for those of you who don't, it speaks about refining of purifying silver and gold. And that's a process of taking the metal, which when you dig it out of the ground is in the form of an ore. It doesn't chemically react with hardly anything else, and so it's just embedded in all this other material. And getting it out is somewhat difficult. So the way it's typically done is to heat it up, put it in some kind of a vessel, heat it up until you burn everything else off. And what's left, you can pour the pure gold out, and everything else that's left, the dross, you throw away. And that's the purification process. One of intense heat to burn away everything else. And that's how Christ's coming is described here, like a refiner's fire. What is He going to do to us? In some senses, He's going to turn up the heat. We have to choose. And He's going to put us in positions to make that choice over and over. And we have a covenant renewal service that helps us choose, make that decision to confirm within us that we know that we are His, that we belong to Him, that we walk with Him. To make that choice. And in the process, that choice affects how we live in the various aspects of our lives. And when things need to be purified, He turns up the heat and puts us under pressure and calls us to turn away from that sin and empowers us to do so. The other image here, one of launderer's soap, is similar. The idea here is getting something clean. When you've got dirt in clothes or whatever, you have to get it out, so you scrub them with a caustic soap, and that cleans it out, takes the dirt and everything out, and leaves the garments clean and white, if they're presumed, especially if they're white garments to begin with. He will purify the sons of Levi, it says, purging them. And so that speaks here of the cleansing of robes of white that are so often spoken of in the Word, that we are to put on robes of righteousness. That Christ, when He appears, we see Him in garments of white. This is what we are to be. And this, God says, is what He is going to do to the Levites. So it's not that in the book of Malachi He is saying it's the end of everything, things have failed. It's that it's a death of that which is old in the old covenant. It's passing. He's beginning to speak of that. It's a recreation that's going on here, that His servants will one day come before Him, as it says in the end of verse 3, and offer to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Just note here that Jordan would say, has said that this word for offering is again the same word that we have looked at before. It's the grain or meal offering. And he specifically notes that it's that offering in particular that speaks of the bond of the people knit together as the bread is put together with oil and so on. And that offering is the one that particularly is called out here, is dependent upon righteousness, that as the sin offering, of course, is to cleanse us from sin, and once we are cleansed of sin, we then bring the meal, the grain offering. And here, he's pointing out that one, in order to be acceptable, is not just, it's not just good enough to bring the sin offering first. That must be reflective of our lives. It's a substitutionary offering. And if it does not reflect our lives, then this one will not be accepted here, the meal offering. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Again, the promise that these offerings will be accepted, that there will be a people who will please Him, that these purified Levites will offer sacrifices and that will be pleasant offerings that will be pleasant to Him, as it was in the days of old. Now, a question last week about the Levites, who are the Levites, and talked about that a little this week and done a little more study of that. But at this point, I'd just like to say that I think here, you know, as it's speaking of the Levites, it certainly, in the context of the Old Testament, is speaking of the priests. It's very plain here, speaking of the priests. And they hold that special position of example, of serving, of approaching near to God, of having to be having to hold to a higher standard of purity. Everything about that, their clothing, the way they approach, the rituals that they go through, everything about that indicates that they must be pure and righteous to come before God, or they will be destroyed, and to bring offerings of the people that they might be accepted. Now, you know, how that comes to us, you know, we as elders in particular are not, I don't think, directly the priests. We don't serve as a priestly capacity quite the same way. Yet, the elders of the church are held to a higher standard. We see that clearly in the New Testament. We see that the elders are to be examples, they're to be shepherds. And so, certainly I think this applies directly to the elders and leaders of the church, that we are scrutinized more carefully, if you will, and there are higher standards that must be met. But at the same time, God calls all of us to righteousness. There's no question about that. At the same time, all of us must make account for our sin. All of us, in that regard, are called to serve Him and to do so in the manner which He has called us and described in His Word. And so, I think in that sense, it applies certainly to all of us. But I think here, with regard to elders, it would be, again, it's beneficial for you to think and pray for us, elders of the church. Because as we see here in Malachi, when we do not do that which God requires, when we are walking astray, then it has an impact, a large impact on the entire congregation, on the entire people. And God holds us to a higher standard. When we are walking according to His purposes and leading and by example and shepherding and doing that which is righteous, it's a blessing to all of His people, all of the congregation. In Isaiah 63:7-8, says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. Now God chose Israel, certainly not because of their righteousness, the same sort of passage about Abraham, not because of his righteousness, but because he knew they would follow him. There's indications of that here. Surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And that whole interplay between free will and God's predestination is complicated. But passages like this one, I think, indicate that God's chosen us partly, at least partly here, because of what he knows will happen in the days to come. Partly that's because he brings it to pass. There's no question about that. Certainly we cannot take any credit for it or rely upon it, for he is chosen entirely by his own free will and to his own purposes. Verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. You know, how is it that the Levites will be purified? What will they be purified from? He's very specific here. Very specific. This list, he speaks about sorcery. Now, if you look at sorcery and go through the scriptures and look at various verses about it, there's quite a few of them. 2 Kings talks about, uses this same word with Jehu and spiritual harlotry of Jezebel. And Elijah fights her. It's used with regard to Manasseh practicing sorcery. It's used in Isaiah 47, sorcery to get husbands and children, harlotry and sorcery. It's used in Micah 5, sorcery and spiritual harlotries. Nahum 3:4, harlotry and sorcery. Many of these, when it talks about sorcery, are closely connected with spiritual harlotry, which he has already addressed in the last section. When it talks about adulterers, he has addressed that in the last section. Perjurers, not directly addressed here. He talks about exploiting wage earners, widows and orphans, is going to be talked about in the next section. And against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me. Many of these things he has addressed already, and he's just sort of reminding them, enumerating them once again. Now, we were talking this week in King's Academy. We had a study meeting, planning meeting, and so on, and we divided into a couple of groups. One of them was a curriculum committee, and we got into a discussion about what is it that the school, if we're, the school is based on a model that's called Homo Adorans, which is worshiping man. How is it that the school can be involved in worship? What does it have to say about worship? What does it have to do with that? You know, and you look down this list here, and of course we all know that, you know, that worship, we have a formal worship which is here, which is central, and as we have been taught so often, and as I readily affirm, that this formal worship informs the rest of our lives and the rest of our worship. But much of the Scripture deals with that worship as it goes on during the week. And here's a list of things in particular about sorts of things that are part of our worship to God, part of our worship to Him, that pleases Him when we do these things. And so our education process, both in our homeschools and in King's Academy or wherever, you know, we are to educate our children in the Lord. We are to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And that implies that we bring them up in the knowledge of these sorts of things and the practice of these sorts of things. And in our discussion came out, you know, well, how does that even apply down to a school? And of course, those, as we homeschool, many of those things are very obvious. Things about attitudes, that we want to teach our children good attitudes. We want to teach them to respect and obey their parents and matters of authority. We want to teach them to be helpful. We want to teach them all sorts of things like that. And these are things that are part of our proper worship before God in all the days of our lives. And they begin here as we understand what it is that God desires us, if we are taught His Word, as we practice the relationships here, as we have our fellowship meal, as we gather together and practice these things on the Lord's Day and learn to do them and put them into practice. First Corinthians 6, 7 through 11 echoes this section here. It says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Well, God says He is coming. He tells the Levites He is coming. And He is going to purify them. He is going to remove these gross sins from their lives. He's going to set them on a track of a right relationship with Him again, to love Him and to obey Him. And then He will be pleased with their offerings. And we see from this passage in Corinthians and many others that it's that same process with us. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Well, we all know that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does not change. But we don't usually think about that in regard to being consumed. The word here is used in connection with jealousy. And I talked about that last week, that God is a jealous God. And we've seen that with Phinehas and his jealousy, his anger, jealousy for God, and with Moses. That jealousy is usually connected with fire. There's a string of verses, number of places in the Scripture that connect it that way. So here when it talks about being consumed, would be destroyed, it's a connection to this purification by fire that it's talked about already here in this section. And God is saying, basically, you know, there is a remnant of faith here. There is that which is of value here that will not be consumed. All is not lost in that regard. And there is hope because the Lord is coming and He will establish. He will establish His people by a better faith, by a better covenant. But there is clearly a threat here that they could be consumed, and many were consumed. And we saw that in passages such as at the Mount Sinai when thousands were killed, or in other places. See those sorts of things. "The Lord said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." Talked about that judgment process. Who would they choose? God or unrighteousness? Exodus 34:13, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Numbers 25:11, in the story about Phinehas, said, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy." Well, there are a number of others. Joshua, similar passage there, speaks of God as a jealous God, and people being turned away so that God did not consume them. Lots of other passages like that. Well, what can we say about this section then? As I said, we've gone through the case against the people, the case against the Levites. We've gone through a description of what God desires, what the covenant is about, the love relationship that He desires that is evidenced by obedience. And here we see that God, His covenant will stand, that He is now promising that a messenger will come before He comes to set all matters right, to begin His recreation again, to invite, to bring the Gentiles into His covenant, to put to an end the sin and harlotry and idolatry of Israel. Questions. Do we weary God? Do we weary God? How might we do that? Well, do we ever think, you know, God doesn't really care about my sin. It's just a little sin. God doesn't really care about that. Or do we think in our own hearts when we sin, well, you know, everybody else does that. It's okay. Or maybe we think, no, no one's going to know about that. Just forget it. Or maybe we think, you know, the Word really doesn't say that. I can kind of squeeze and interpret here a little bit, and what I'm doing is not really a sin. It's really okay. It's really okay. Or maybe we think, you know, He's not coming back for a long time. I'll take care of it later, you know, before I die or something. I'll get it straightened out. Do we weary God? Do we desire, or do we desire to really please Him? You know, I know that I do these things. That there are occasions and times when I think, you know, I don't know if this is ever going to clear up. Or, you know, it wasn't really that bad. I'll just forget it, you know. But what does God call us to do? He calls us to confess those sins, to confess them. And then, where possible, to set matters right, restitution, to restore that relationship first with Him and then with others. And then He delights to hear our prayers and our confession and to see those restored relationships. He's faithful to do that, to bring us back into a right standing where we know He loves us and where our conscience does not condemn us. So when we're tempted to do that, to make excuses and whatever they are, remember to confess, just turn quickly, to confess to God, to be quick to do that and quick to set matters right. Because we do know that Jesus does judge sin and that we will pay price for our sin. We see it all through the Scripture. We see it in big ways such as the fall of Jerusalem. We see it in ways such as with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, we ask, does He hold us to the same standard? Does He hold us to a high standard? And you look at Matthew 5:19 and the section that follows there, and He talks about, you know, you've heard that you shall not murder, but I say to you, he was angry with his brother. He's already in trouble. Or you've heard not to commit adultery. Say, if you look with lust, you're already in trouble. Not to swear by various things, but a simple yes or no. These are things it talks about there that we have in Christ. He has come and been an example to us of who God is and how we should handle these matters. And to realize that sin is important. And by the time it gets to external, by the time it gets visible and plain externally, you know, it's grown considerably from where it could more easily have been handled when it was internal. We're to take every thought captive, the Word says. Every thought captive. And then we will not be tempted to do the external sin to make it visible and destructive as it so often is. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Can we do that? Well, I don't want to talk a lot about holiness and perfection, but we have the benefit of His life, of Christ's life, of His example of how we are to live. We have the Holy Spirit that God has put within us, the guarantee of our inheritance, of our salvation. We have the Word in its fullness that teaches us so much about what God desires and how we are to live and what to do when we have problems and sin and so on. And we have the promise that we will see Him face to face and that one day we shall be like Him when we see Him. Let us not be weary on our part when it comes to sin. Let us fight the good fight and overcome. For we are being made like Him, being purified through struggle and suffering. The Word says we're put to death the desires of the flesh. And in the words it's talked about here, put on clean white robes of righteousness. God has created us unto good works. We should be faithful to walk in them. Now, as it talks, the New Testament talks in a number of places about weariness. Galatians 5:9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Or 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Or Hebrews 12:3 through 6, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, are you struggling with sin in your life? Are you being disciplined by the Lord in some way? The Word says, take heart. Take heart. Know that it is because God loves you and desires to purify you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that you might find great joy in His presence. A clear conscience as we walk before Him is of great value. As I finish, let me read from Revelations chapter 2, 1 through 7. Kind of summarizes much of this, I think, from the sections of Malachi we've looked at and the weariness matter that we've talked about. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." Does that sound like things we've talked about, the stories of Phineas and Levi and of Moses? Cannot bear those who are evil. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let us not grow weary, but renew our love for Him. Renew it on a regular basis. Renew it as we come to the table. Renew it as we come to church each Sunday, as we hear the Word, to let that Word transform us, to be renewed, and to be restored in our love for our Father who has so graciously extended His love to us. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that it's poured out to us in so many ways, poured out to us in our families, poured out to us in our church, poured out to us even in the land that we live, in the freedoms that we have, the opportunity to worship You, in the long heritage that we have of those who have walked before us, seeking to establish righteousness, seeking to put Your Word into practice in church, in state, in family. Father, we ask that in our own personal lives, that we would not grow weary, that we would take stock of where we are, that we would set our lives on the course to grow in our love towards you and in our obedience towards you in all things. For we desire to know your love and your grace and your mercy and most of all your presence with us, which you so graciously promised us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name.